Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 7 through 16. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and with every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a sound of a trumpet, saying, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Samaria, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like a burnished bronze, and it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he holds seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Thank you. You may be seated.
Did you hear that last phrase in that verse 16? His face was like the sun shining in his strength. John's going to be talking to us about light. Obviously, not only the light that is being radiating from Christ, but the lampstand, the seven stars, and we're seeing the light. Christ being the force of all of that light is an interesting picture that John gives us. Our goal is to really unravel and to unveil Revelation to you, because that's what the book means, to unveil. And it's unveiling really the heart of God as well as the mind of man. Because the one thing that light has a way of doing, it has a way of exposing. And so not only does it enlighten, but it exposes. Paul makes mention of this in Ephesians chapter 5. He said, you once were darkness, now you are light. Now walk as vessels of light, and in with the deeds of evil, even expose those. By virtue of us doing the right thing, it exposes that which is evil, and that's what light does. So that God causes the church to literally be the light of the world. In this picture that he gives us within the page of this first part of Revelation, it is a picture of lights. And as we talked about the lights of the stars last week, we now go back to the specifics of what he is saying in these verses that are to follow. What is clear, just as a way of reminder, is that the book starts off by God choosing one to write this book that was probably the closest of all the disciples to him. He refers to himself, this disciple, as the one whom Jesus loves. And it is the Gospel of John that he writes and he pens through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as he begins to write one of the greatest verses that we embrace probably more than any other verse of Scripture, for God so loved the world. That's not found in Matthew, it's not found in Mark, it's not found in Luke. It is only found in John. But John begins to proclaim the great love of God. And he proclaims it in an interesting way in that he parallels it to light. In fact, if you look with me in John, in chapter 1, the Gospel of John, it states this in verse 5. Or verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Another way of putting that would also be, could not overpower it. He then makes mention of that light in verse 9. He was in the world, there was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He specifies and states to us that this is the true light. A lot of lights, a lot of people proclaiming. And when you think of light, it's ever been used as a metaphor for so many things. I think one of the things that light is a metaphor for is for hope. I mean, you know, you have darkness. Even when you consider the whole night thing, you have darkness, and then when that sun starts coming up, just things begin to change and feel better. That sun bringing a light to things. Well, we know that light means so many things to us. It means not only hope, but it means a kind of joy and a purity. In fact, if you think of the antithetical side of it, that oftentimes when you think of darkness, you think of that which is depressing and sorrowful and obscure and confusing. And light comes in and truth and wisdom and joy and all these things. So it's an interesting picture because it gives that sense of what light is. What Revelation is going to be doing is it's going to be revealing what true light is. Because it's unveiling, right? It's revealing things, and it's going to reveal what that true light is. And so within the passage, he begins to convey this. Now, if you'll go back with me to Revelation chapter 1, and we see the fact that John is the one that's been chosen. If you look in verse 2, he's the one, watch verse 2, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus, even of everything that he saw. Now, obviously, there are some things that he's talking about that make reference to this particular book. But he's also specifically talking about the fact that he wrote the Gospel of John and that he bore testimony of all the things that Jesus did. He gave testimony to that. This is why I chose John, because the testimony that he gave was a testimony of the light of God in his life and the sense of love that he felt from God. So John is the perfect guy to write the book. And so as we have this, just revealing the mystery of light, because there really is a mystery of light. How do we know? Well, if you look at verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars, there's a mystery here that's involved within the text. What is the mystery of light? Well, he's going to be revealing what it is, but it's important that you understand that he chooses to reveal it to one he loves, to those he loves, because if you look, how do we know that he's writing it to those that he loves? Well, verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the rulers of the kings of the earth, to him who, what? Loves us, and released us from our sins by his own blood. How much did he love us? Well, this is how much he loves us. So we're beginning to see the light of God in all of these things. As we go through, strangely enough, he is going to be unveiling this light. The picture that you have, of course, are not only the, one of the first things that John sees when he turns around are these seven golden lampstands, but the passage then begins to talk about the seven stars that are on them. It then talks about, in verse 16, the sun shining brightly in his face. It even talks about the eyes of Christ were like flaming fire. So we're seeing a lot of light in this picture. So as we come to the passage, we're going to be talking about this light. And it is a picture of hope. It is a picture of joy. It is a picture of truth. Because once again, truth, like light, exposes things that are false. And so as we come to this, we begin to see the qualities and the characteristics, and I would say the truth about light. If you look with me in verse 7, we're going to pick up there and talk about the wonderful truth about light. And in each of these verses, we're going to give you a focus point of what this light is really all about and what you need to know about light. In verse 7, just immediately there's something that has to hit you with verse 7, and that is the evidence of surprise. There is a sense of the text reads, look, there's Christ. it is wanting to convey the feeling of surprise. You say, why would it want to convey that? Because man is actually convinced that darkness is going to win. Man is actually convinced that if he can lie and cheat and steal, that he's going to win. So there's kind of a surprise that when you do well. I think one of the most confusing things to us when you read a passage like Romans chapter 12, when you come to the end, he goes, okay, all right, we're going to fight evil, but this is the way we're going to do it. We're going to use good to do it. And everybody in their heads are going, okay, that's not going to work. They're going to run right over us. They're going to win. The bad guy's going to win. This is one of the things that Revelation reveals. Because in the book of Revelation, you're going to see this beast coming up. And he's got these horns, and he's just massive coming out of the sea. And he begins to rule the world. And you go, okay, he's going to win. And then who do we have on our side? There's a lamb. Wait a minute. It's a lamb, not full grown. It looks like somebody cut its throat. A lamb that like is slain. He goes, okay, that's going to win. See, there's nothing in this story that seems to make sense to us. So when we see Jesus coming, the world goes, whoa, you know, this can't be true. And God's going, he's back. So if you look in the passage, behold, he's coming. See, that's the grand surprise. Because the perception is that love can't win. The light of God's love, him dying for the world, cannot defeat evil. He goes, I have, and I'm coming. And I'm coming with all those that I saved. Remember, we were talking about the clouds. Of all those that have been saved, we win. God's going to demonstrate that light is going to defeat darkness. He came into the world. He is light. The darkness could not overpower the light. What an amazing thing. All that had to happen was the glory of the light shining. It's like you walk into a dark room, you flip on the switch. Where did all that darkness go? It just immediately goes out of the way. So the passage is almost a surprise. Behold, he is coming. With the clouds, every eye will see him, will see the light. Even those who pierced him. Wait, I thought we killed this guy. I thought he was dead. I thought we won. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. You mean love is able to change the heart, to bend the knee, to bring about change? The truth about light is yes. It's able to change. And in some ways, the truth about light is it's unexpected to us. Because it's hard for us to believe that, it literally is a surprise to us that love is going to win. It is the truth about light. And I think, literally it's what John is saying there. And, one of the great passages, and we oftentimes quote it, but just as a way of remembrance, if you'll turn me to Romans chapter 8, it's a good passage to just literally throw within the text, because he literally is conveying the power of the light of God's love. Now, why do we put light and love together? Because love is that which radiates hope. Love is that which proclaims truth. So it really is the love of God that is the light that shines upon us. The passage reads this way, if you look with me, in verse 35 of chapter 8 of Romans. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril. No. Verse 37, we win. And we don't just kind of win. We overwhelmingly when? Isn't that what the passage says? And I'm convinced, verse 38, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, principalities, things present, things to come, or powers of height, depth, nor any other created thing can win against the power of God's love. It can't separate us. So the passage is conveying something, and it's a good way to start because we're dealing with Revelation. Surprise! Unexpected, right? Light is unexpected. The light of God will always win. If you look at me in verse 8, what he's going to reveal to us in verse 8 is love, our light, has ever been determined. What I mean by that is that this was not an afterthought. This was not a plan B. This has always been true. John will write in 1 John that in God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The passage is telling us that the Eternal One is eternally who he is, and that is light, or more specifically, the love of God radiates from him. It is an enduring flame, or as 1 Corinthians 13 will say, his love never fails. It is the unfailing love of God. And what an interesting and wonderful picture. And one of the reasons why it's conveyed with flames is the picture is conveying passion. So what's the passion of God? The passion of God is to bring you hope. The passion of God is to bring you joy. The passion of God is to display his love to you and to give you a sense of security. Talk about light that just removes all the darkness and all the depression and all the confusion. And one of the reasons why we love the gospel so much is it's not obscure. Whosoever believes in him will not perish. That's an absolute. See, there's nothing obscure or dark about that. You will not perish, but have everlasting life. And the life was the light of men. I mean, do you remember just for when you first embraced that? You go, wow, I feel bright inside. It just took away all the darkness of your life. That's the love of God. And what a wonderful truth if you look here in verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is, who was, who is to come, Almighty God. Now, why is he making reference to this? Because what he's conveying is that nothing has happened that has been out of his control. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that he has so ordained that this whole love thing be conveyed exactly the way that it's been conveyed before the foundation of the world. It's one of the things that I love about Ephesians chapter 1. That tells us that we were actually chosen before the foundation of the world. But a clear passage that makes reference to this is found in Isaiah. And if you just take and maybe mark it in your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 46, if you'll look with me. In Isaiah 46, verse 8, it reads this way. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. I declare the end from the beginning. Is the love of God an afterthought? No, in fact, one of the things that John is going to convey in John chapter 1 is, in the beginning was the Word. That's the heart of, or the intent of God. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. And without him was not anything made that was made. Now what Scripture is telling us is that the heart and the intent of God is what created everything. So everything that's been created has been created with the heart and intent to demonstrate love to you. Do you understand that? That's the eternal determination. So the passage is saying, I declare the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things that have not yet been done, saying my purpose is going to be and has been eternally established. I'm going to accomplish everything, not just some, all my good pleasure. If you look at the end of verse 11, it reads this way. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. The truth about light is it's ever been determined. The light of God has never ceased to shine. It has been shining in the Old Testament. It was shining before the worlds were made. It was the truth about God. It is who He is. Nothing has changed. That's an interesting point because I think the nature of man is to perceive that, maybe God is doing a plan B in all this. And His purpose in writing this in verse 8 is nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. I'm the first, I'm the last. I'm the Almighty. You think anything can move me to change? You think anything could have changed my plans? I'm the one that started everything. I'm the one that will end everything. Nothing changes. And it's good to know to me that love has ever been determined. Because if God is a God of love today, then He is a God that has ever determined love for us. And when we know that it was that which was the source of all things created, we also know that it will be the source of all the consummate things that end. In other words, all things will end in love as all things began in love. That's the truth about light. Now, if you look in verse 9, we almost feel like it's being interrupted by just John adding in, this is where I am. But it's not. Because the light is not only demonstrating that it's obviously contagious and it changes us, as Ephesians says that you once were darkness, but now you're light. And John's going to be conveying that. But you're going to see that light, the light of God, is enduring in nature. Once again, it's unfailing. It never ends. One of the ways that we know the difference between the light of men and the light of God is that God's light never goes out. It never fails. So if you look within the passage, he writes this in verse 9. I, John, your brother, your fellow partaker. Now, why is he describing it this way? Because he's describing a relationship. John is saying, I'm bound to you. Well, John, why are you bound to these people? The love of God constrains me. I don't know. I can't describe that. What unites the hearts of men? It's got to be something. It's got to be a flame. It's got to be a light. It's got to be a power that is far greater than me. And it has to be something that is sincere. It has to be something that's real. It has to be something that's true. It has to be something that's unfailing. I, your brother. Another way of putting it is the one who loves you fondly. And the one who is fellow partaker. We're together in this. I, John, in tribulation. Now, once again, we have to clarify, why is he in tribulation? Why is he in the Isle of Patmos? Why is he an old man in prison? Well, the same reason that Paul says in Ephesians that to those that he writes to, I'm in prison for you. Because I was compelled to give the message of the gospel for you. And they threw me in prison. I mean, look, I could have just sat home and said, I'm waiting for God to take me up to heaven. But I'm here for you. And it's a light that just can't seem to go out. I mean, it's an enduring in its nature. And if you look within the passage, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. Now we're talking about light. Right? The perseverance, which is in Jesus. It's actually the same word that Hebrews makes reference to that really describes endurance. It's that same thing that we were seeing, if you look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Remember Paul, when he writes the church in 2 Timothy 2? Man, if you don't have this text underlined, you ought to. Because in 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you read with me, Paul writes this in verse 10. For this reason, I endure, same word as perseverance, by the way. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they also may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with it eternal glory. Now, look at the phrase. For this reason, I endure all things, not just some things, all things. And if you look with me at Hebrews chapter 12, isn't that the picture of Christ? Well, read it with me. Which, by the way, great picture of the clouds, right? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, what did he do? He endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary. You can't extinguish the light. It's an enduring flame, and it's enduring in its nature, and it's for you. The love of God can't be put out. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. The evidence of somebody, and this was basically, fundamentally, the point of Hebrews. How do you know that you're saved? You endure. Because if you have the light of Christ within you, you can't be put out. You can't not be who you are, which is the light of men. God has called us to be a light set on a hill, and it can't not be that. Because the evidence is we can't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. We can't not be hospitable to those. And this is the argument of Paul in the book of Hebrews. You have to endure. And when trials and tribulation come, you embrace them all the more. Because that's what light does. It is very distinguishable to the world. And John is saying in some way, you've seen it in me. Now he's going to go on and describe that that's what the church is called to do. But he's given us reason why he is the one who is writing this. Because he has given evidence of that which is true within himself. Verse 9, I'm the one. And I've given you evidence of what? The testimony of Jesus. Which, of course, is the light of men, right? Verse 10, great, great verse. I love verse 10. I was in spirit in the Lord's day. I heard behind me a voice like the sound of a trumpet. And we talked about this just a little bit last week. And that is that the emphasis of trumpet is that it's calling you to either battle or it's calling you to a celebration. And both of them are true. God's going to call us at the end to the great battle, but he's also going to call us to the great celebration of the bride of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. So it's a call to both. But more than that, the context is I was in spirit. That's a very interesting point. Because what he's conveying to us is that the things that are going to be seen can only be seen through the spiritual eyes. This is once again one of the reasons why the book of Revelation is so closed to so many people. And this is the fundamental point of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Eye is not seen, ear is not heard. And he'll go on to say, as he begins to describe to the Corinthians, that we walk by faith, not by sight. We look at things not seen. And of course the writer of Hebrews will say, faith is the substance of things not seen. Why is that true? Because John writes specifically in 1 John chapter 2 that there is this thing called not only the lust of the flesh, but the lust of the eyes. We have a real problem with our eyes, and that is that, and you can ask the police this too. If you were to ask an eyewitness, what did he see? It is usually influenced by who he was and what his agenda is. And he can almost translate what he sees into almost anything he wants to. That's why eyewitnesses are not always that. You need more than one, and you need a kind of agreement. Because it's very difficult to really get the whole truth out of just somebody that saw something. The point is that our eyes deceive us, and it is oftentimes ruled by our heart. So the warning is that you can't really come to God by virtue of signs and wonders. In fact, Jesus will say this, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And let me say this, that what you're going to read in Revelation is that in chapter 13 in particular, that the beast, the evil one, the Antichrist, however you want to picture him, is going to come with signs and wonders, and he's even going to call fire down from heaven. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes specific reference that many will be deceived because of his signs and false wonders. Why? Because man is drawn by visual, so much of things, but the visual isn't really that which is that which can hold somebody, because you always have to need more visuals. So what does Scripture say? Well, Scripture interestingly says in Romans chapter 10 that you and I are actually called by a voice, or more specifically, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's an interesting picture of Mary Magdalene after Christ had risen from the dead. And here she is walking in the garden. She sees him, but she perceives him as being a gardener. But she hears Mary, and she immediately identifies. Now, why is that true? Because the voice conveys a heart, unlike what a picture can do. And as you begin to hear the voice of one who loves you, this is why Jesus says in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice. And they can tell that I care for them. They can tell that I love them. They can tell that I'm the one, and they come because of the voice. They don't even have to see me. They hear the voice. Look at the passage the way it reads. I was in spirit in the Lord's day. I heard behind me a loud voice. The passage is telling us that light, and this is a very key point, light is voice activated. Now, for all you people who have Amazon stuff, I know that you can probably picture some of this, but the point of the matter is that you cannot begin to see till the voice begins to speak. That's an interesting concept, isn't it? Light is literally, this is the truth about light. Why is it we open up Scripture? Why is it that we proclaim the Word of God? Because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. And you'll be sitting there, and you might have seen a verse, or you might have seen a play, or you might have seen, but somewhere along the line you hear the voice of God. And like Hebrews says, the Spirit of God, the voice of God is saying, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. You can hear, and the voice of God begins to speak to you. And yet, that's not an audible, because it's a spirit, right? It's a spirit voice. And you hear him speak, and the words of God begin to come into your heart. And you go, he's talking to me. He's talking to me. I can hear him talking to me. And God begins to move. So Revelation is revealing it. The voice had to come first. Right? The light is voice activated. And then if you look within the passage, if you look with me in verse 11, it begins to say, write a book that you, and write what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What you're going to see, and if you look in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking and with me, and having turned, I saw what? Seven golden lampstands, right. And if you drop on down to verse 20, what are the seven lampstands at the very end of the verse? Seven churches. So what we know is that this light has somehow been endowed or given to the church. This is a key point. Remember, as we were looking at Timothy, that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. So that's an interesting picture. It's like a lampstand, a pillar and support. And what is it supporting? Light. What is the light? Christ. What is that light radiating? The love of God. For God so loved the world. And the truth is that God is love. That's the truth. Man wants to subvert it. Man wants to obscure it. But that's the truth. But that's the truth that has been given specifically to the church. And this is his point within the text. Revelation is really revealing whose job is it to proclaim this truth. And God says, I have ordained the church. Or as Jesus, when he's talking to Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And what's interesting within the passage is that you have these seven that are kind of bound together by proxemics, which is an interesting thing, as we were talking about Pleiades in the skies. Who could bind Pleiades? You have these seven that are literally on this mail route, in which it starts with Ephesus and then just follows on around. And the letters, if you were just a normal letter, if you were to put on a mail route, that's what the way the mail route would go. So as he begins to list, they are bound together. And they are bound together, interestingly enough, by the same message. Write these things down, give it to the seven churches. So they're all, now what's also going to be interesting within the passages is that these golden vessels, which are the containers of the light, which God has ordained, which is the church, which is unveiling, I would trust. But they're collectively unique. I mean, he doesn't say to the churches in Asia Minor. He says to the church that's in Ephesus, to the church that's in Smyrna, the church that's in Pergamum, church that's in Thyatira. I mean, he goes through the list of individual churches. So you have an interesting sense of autonomy or independence, and yet, collectively, they have the same message that has been given to them. Now, what we're going to see is they have very different personalities, and this may shock some people, but some are closer to God than others. People say, you can't say that's a bad church. Yeah, you can. Because Laodicea was a bad church. It was a church. It was a bad one. Why was it bad? Because they believed that money was the answer. Or Thyatira, or Pergamum, or even Ephesus, who had, you know, gone so far into doctrine that they had thrown out love. There are good churches. So though they may exist as a church, some are going to be brighter lights. And some are going to be proclaiming that light the way that they should be. So you see Christ reprimanding some. Others, he begins to really encourage and strengthen. You're doing everything right. Keep up the good work. Of course, specifically Smyrna and Philadelphia are the ones that he focuses on in that regard. So the passage seems to make reference to the fact that the church is called to be the holders of the light. And more specifically, they are collectively unique, but they're united by the same message. So that though we're called to have the same message, different churches are not going to be portraying it necessarily the way they should, and the light is going to be darker or lighter depending on how they demonstrate that truth. He's going to be revealing that in Revelation. God has clearly called all of them to be bright, but not all are going to be. And then if you look within the passage, not only are there the collective group of lampstands in which he says immediately in verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and what did I see? I saw lampstands. But in verse 13, if you look, in the middle of the lampstand, the picture is, what's the source of the light? You have a lampstand, but what's the source of the light? In the middle of the lampstand, if you look in the passage, was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. His head and his hair were white, like the white wool, like snow. His eyes like the flame of fire. Oftentimes think about this. And once again, we're going to go in detail about these characteristics as we begin to see the churches, because he's going to go into detail about the churches. And each part of this description is going to relate specifically to each church, which is telling us something. Where is Christ with the lampstands? In the midst of it. What is he telling you? Well, he's telling you one thing right off the bat. God is intimate with his church. He knows what's going on. In fact, when we begin to read about the seven churches, we will read and God will say, I know where you live. I know what you're doing. And the things that he begins to say, they'll go, how did he know? He goes, because I'm among you. I'm a part of you. God has ordained the church to be the light. He is ever involved in the life of the church because that's what gives the light to the world. That's what points to truth. That's what points to the love of God. If we're not doing it, it's not going to be done right. The church has been called to be the venue for that. So the passage reads that his head, like white wool, there are many descriptions here, the wisdom of God, the eyes of a flaming fire. What is that telling us? I oftentimes think of Psalm 51, where the psalmist says, I know you desire truth in the innermost beings. And you have this picture of flaming fire that begins to purge everything that's false. And he goes, I'm looking for truth. You know, it's a flaming fire. It's an interesting picture. But his feet are like burnished bronze. He's been caused to glow in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of many waters, which really ultimately is the voice of the church proclaiming with him. In his right hand are held the seven stars, which means he's controlling and using these to be the light of the world. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. These first 16 verses are giving us a graphic picture. It is not necessarily to give you a picture of what Christ will look like when you meet him in the heaven. I'm not going to debate one way or the other. But the emphasis of the picture is to help you see that he's intimately involved with the church. He has called the church for a particular work. The whole issue is that they are the light of the world and that they're to proclaim this light in his power, by his leading, and by his direction. And they need to first start off by letting that light turn on by the voice of God speaking to them. How does that light turn on? I mean, go back with me to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. And we'll close with this particular passage. Matthew chapter 7. Beware, if you look with me in verse 15, beware of false prophets who come into you as sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruit, as he states. If you back up earlier in the passage in chapter 5, he then makes reference to the fact that you and I are called to be the salt of the earth, to be the light of the world, and he writes this in verse 14, Matthew 5, verse 14. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works, in such a way that it points to me. That's the catch. Because what most people want to do is they want people to see their good works and say, what a good person. That's not light. That's darkness. We're to be lamps that are being held by God, and God is directing. And what we're going to see as we go through the seven churches is he's going to be speaking to all of us in those seven churches. And he's going to say, this is making you dark. This is keeping. And Paul makes mention specifically to the Corinthians. He goes, look, if our gospel is hid, it's hid to those who are perishing. The God of this world is distorting and twisting. And we're giving him ammunition. I mean, you know, I see people on the news all the time. Of course, media more and more enjoying making fun of the church. And, you know, quite frankly, there are a lot of churches out there giving plenty of ammunition to do it. And they're saying, well, they're only out for money, which is true in some cases. Or they're only out for show, which is true in some cases. Or, you know, they're being hypocritical, which is true in some cases. We are the light of the world. If God, if the light's not being shined to the church, it's not being shined. And God has called us. So when you're seeing these seven churches, he's going to start pointing out, you're doing this, you're doing this, you're not doing this, you're supposed to be doing this. And he's going to be pointing out what real light looks like. It's a great passage because it begins to paint this wonderful picture of how the church fits in and how you and I begin by the turning on of the light. Father, come before you today and we ask you to work within our hearts. We begin to hear your words and Lord, our desire is that your voice begins to call out. The different ones sitting here, I don't know what everyone believes, but I know this, that there is a light that radiates, exposes, and brings joy all at once. It is the light of your word. And Father, we believe that if you are perceived the way that you are meant to be perceived, that man will have hope. You tell us in your word that God so loved me that he gave his son. I can't think of a greater light than that. And the truth is that there's no greater love than this. It is this that we as a church have embraced, and this is what we uphold, and this is the light of the world. Lord, help us not to get in the way of it. Help us not to obscure it. Help us not to put a basket over it. Lord, help us to shine this light brightly. And may the world see the love of Christ in us. But may we do it in such a way that it points to you. Because without that, there is no hope to mankind. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, we continue to look at the unveiling in Revelation. God reveals to us his plan, his purpose, and what he has ordained to proclaim this wonderful message. God wants to use you greatly, but God has called certain things and for certain things to be done certain ways. And if there is not an obedience and a submission to those things, the light is always obscured. Always. He's the light of the world. He knows what he's doing. These things have not been a quick fix for the moment. This is the eternal plan. This is the mind and the heart of God. He knows what he's doing. Now I'm asking you today to submit your heart to him. Say, Lord, help me to be this light. Help me to be it in the way that you would want me to be. Help me to do the things that you would tell me to do, that I might display the light to the world in such a way that they would see you. You pray a sunny place.